Well, please stand now and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. Our New Testament reading will be 1 John 2:28 through 3:10, and then the text will be Psalm 17. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this time you would open our eyes so that we might see the wonderful things in your word. Help us, we pray, to pay careful attention to what you have to teach us as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and continuing into the next chapter. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. Now let's turn to Psalm 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, imagine You're a detective. And you have a key suspect that you think may have some crucial evidence stored away in a warehouse down by the docks. And now as you investigate this person, you imagine the difference between two scenarios. In one scenario, you ask if you can visit this warehouse, and the person gets very defensive. He doesn't want you to go in there. He's acting all nervous, all shifty. And in the end, he refuses absolutely to let you in. So what are you going to do? Well, of course, your suspicion is going to go through the roof. You're going to get a search warrant. He's going to be toast. Lock him up. But then you imagine the second scenario. The person's not defensive at all. He's fully cooperating. He says, sure, come on in. Have a look around. Whatever you need. Well, at that point, maybe you start to question your theory of the case a little bit. Because you can tell this person has nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. So that's easy for us to imagine, especially if you like detective stories. A little harder to imagine is a life lived with complete transparency before God and man. A life where you have nothing at all to hide, where you're confident that if somebody searches you to the core of your being, they are going to find nothing to expose about you, nothing to bring into the light that you would really have rather kept hidden in the shadows. That's the kind of confidence that characterizes this prayer of David as he cries out to God, this prayer for help of a godly man, a man of true and rich integrity. So as we consider that, let's look at this psalm in four parts tonight. So here's the outline. We're going to talk about David's claim, verses 1 through 5, David's call, verses 6 through 9, David's complaint, verses 10 to 14, and David's comfort, verse 15. So David's claim, call, complaint, and comfort. That's where we're going. First, let's talk about David's claim. It's really interesting to read the Psalms in context with one another, the way that they fit together. Particularly here, there are several very important links between Psalm 16 and Psalm 17, starting with the very first word in each chapter. Chapter 16 begins, "Preserve me, O God," and then chapter 17 begins, "Hear, O Lord." The interesting thing is that the Hebrew word for preserve, shamar, and the Hebrew word for hear, shama, are very, very similar, aren't they? The way they sound, shamar, shama. And in both Psalms, the content is similar too. David is appealing to God for help in a very similar way with very similar grounds. He's saying, God, I'm on your side. I belong to you. I am wholeheartedly committed to you and to your word and your ways without compromise. So preserve me, hear me, attend, listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit, verse 1 says. In other words, David is claiming a thoroughgoing integrity that is not compromised by deception or hypocrisy. There's no sort of double-hearted division of his loyalty and his affections. His lips are free from deceit. It's like he's saying, hook me up to a polygraph. Go ahead, I'll pass. Again, I have nothing to hide. That's what he's saying. David is appealing to God's character here. He's appealing particularly to God's justice. David knows that God sees right and wrong perfectly. And he's claiming that under that scrutiny, he can be confident that God is going to look, he's going to evaluate him, and God is going to vindicate him over against his enemies who are trying to destroy him unjustly. And just look at how deep this confidence goes for David. He says, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. There's another connection with Psalm 16. Remember last week, verse 7 of Psalm 16, David speaks of what he thinks about at night when he's all alone, just him and his thoughts. And in those secret moments, what David imagines, what he really thinks, is no different at all from the way that he presents himself in public. They match perfectly. As one commentator puts it, I think this is great, we think of what integrity means, David is living an integrated life. Making that connection between the word integrity and the word integrated. His public face matches his secret inward life. They're not at odds with one another. If his heart is that warehouse down by the docks, then it's like David is saying, Lord, come in, look around, whatever you need. In fact, I know that you already have come in. You've already looked around, and that's okay because I have nothing to hide in here. I know that I can't hide anything from you, and I don't want to, and I haven't tried. That's David's heart in this psalm. There's a further aspect of that integration of David's life. He says, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. So his words also match his thoughts and his life. Remember James's complaint in James chapter 3 that with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and then we turn around and curse people that are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, James says, come blessing and cursing. And he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. For David, it's not like that, though. His thoughts and his actions and his words are not divided. They all match. They all display the same loyalty to God. That means, of course, that he has rejected some other paths, some other loyalties. Verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. David doesn't just tell us what here, by the way, he tells us how, too, and that's important. When he's encountered the violence of other people, how has David been able to keep from responding in kind, from lashing back at them with the same sinful violence that has been inflicted against him? That's our natural tendency, isn't it, when we encounter violence, to lash out in kind? Well, here it is. By the word of your lips, that's how he studied. So we could ask this question, how can you practically restrain your anger, restrain your tendency to respond in kind to others when they sin against you, matching sinful words against other sinful words and creating this clash? Well, here is at least part of the answer. It's by filling yourself up with the word of God, letting his word dwell in you richly, so that when you encounter violence, that is what comes out. God's ways, God's character, God's response is all flowing out of God's word that dwells in you. Okay, and then in summary, we come to verse 5, where David says, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. This is a very vivid picture here. David's feet are grasping, they're holding on tight to God's paths. It makes me think of a rock climber with really, really strong toes. You know, they can grasp really firmly into those tiny little toe holds in the rock, or maybe like somebody wearing cleats on their feet or like crampons, like a mountain climber. David's steps are holding fast like that to God's paths, and so his feet haven't slipped. Okay, now any time that we hear David speaking this way about his own godly character, we have to rewind and we have to think again every time, how can David say all of this? Because we know that David is a sinner. Of course, we run up against this every time. How do we square David's sinfulness with his claims of integrity in Psalms like this one? And there are a few answers to that. First of all, we know that David confesses his sins openly in other Psalms. He confesses to being a seriously sinful man who needs to be forgiven and who is forgiven, too. That's important. And that means that when we come to a passage like this, it can't be a claim to sinless moral perfection. That's not what David is saying. It's simply not what it means. It must be something else. Second, David is making this claim in a specific context related to a specific conflict with some specific enemies. In this particular conflict, he is really innocent. He's saying, these people are attacking and opposing me unjustly. This is not right. I have done nothing to deserve these attacks against me. And then thirdly, we should also evaluate situations like this in the context of the whole Bible. The whole Bible, together, taken together, teaches us that sinners saved by grace, are then called to and equipped for a life of holiness, of godliness, of integrity. The way that David describes himself here in these first five verses is not some unattainable ideal that no Christian can ever actually get to. He's just describing godliness. He's describing a godly life, a life that's characterized fundamentally not by sinless moral perfection. We're never going to attain that in this life. But a life that's characterized by loyalty to God, uncompromised by flirtation with the world. An undivided heart that is holding fast to God's paths. And that's very simply what God calls us to, beloved. And it's not out of reach, not when you have the Holy Spirit. It'll be out of reach if you were left to your own, but you're not left on your own. And of course, that only works, that pursuit of a godly life and God's patience with us when that godly life is imperfect. That only works, doesn't it? Because there actually is one man who did live with sinless moral perfection, total integrity, unbroken, undivided, uncompromised righteousness. See, this is the gospel, beloved. It's that God gives you Christ. He gives you a whole Christ. And by giving you Christ, he gives you both the status of perfect righteousness earned by Christ alone. That's what we call justification. You don't earn that. You don't earn anything in the gospel. He also gives you the strength, the status and the strength to go out then and to live out a godly life of integrity that matches to an ever-increasing degree that once-for-all gift of imputed declared righteousness. And so when we're talking about that growth in integrity, we're talking about sanctification. So we should never dismiss David's claims of integrity in the Psalms with a wink and a nod and say, well, but of course, nobody actually lives that way. God doesn't actually expect that of you. No, this is a life that we ought to be aspiring towards. Even as we admit our imperfections, even as we rest in the perfect declared righteousness of Christ that covers and undergirds us all the time that we go about that holy work. Okay, so out of David's claim in verses 1 through 5, then is born David's call in verses 6 through 9. It says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. What's happening is, along with his cry for help, David is expressing this certainty of faith. It's a wonderful example for us to see David pray, because we can tell that prayer for David is not sort of a desperate scream into the void. David doesn't pray in a therapeutic way to make himself feel better because it calms him down or something like that. David prays because he believes that someone is listening and that someone is really going to answer him wondrously, showing his steadfast love. And that, by the way, that's my favorite Hebrew word that I keep telling you about, chesed, steadfast love, covenantal loyalty. And David is asking God to display that character trait in a wondrous, unmistakable way. He trusts that God will do it. David's character and words and actions match. And now he's asking that God would match his actions to his character. You are a God of chesed. Now please wondrously show that chesed to me. In verse 8, we get these back-to-back, these two wonderful, very tender images of God's protection of his people. First one is, keep me as the apple of your eye, David prays. Actually, I think this one often kind of trips people up, because what in the world is the apple of your eye, exactly? And you might be relieved to know that the whole apple aspect of the imagery is actually not from the Hebrew at all. That apple of your eye, that is a purely English idiom. It's a very old one, and so that's why we still have it in our Bible, because it goes very far back historically in the English language. The apple of your eye is a very old English way of referring to your pupil, to the dark center where the light comes in. And that's really all it means here. So if you want, you can kind of get rid of the entire confusing concept of apple completely because it's not in the original text, the original language. What David is referring to here is the center of a person's eye. It's very concrete. So you just think about how careful your body is to protect the pupil of your eye. And here I'm just talking about your involuntary instincts, your reflexes. Not to mention the things you do on purpose, like wearing sunglasses or eye protection and that kind of thing. Just think about your reflexes alone. When you're startled, what do? You blink. When you're seriously startled, you might even scrunch up your eyes, maybe put up your hands over your face, and you don't choose to do that. It's just instinct. It's a reflex. Think when you scrunch up your eyes, just how much skin and flesh is there to protect with all of your body's resources, protect your vision. That's what your body does. And David is asking God to care for him with that kind of urgency and diligence. You are like that tender, valuable, tiny pupil of the eye. And God is going to leverage all of his mighty power to guard you, to protect you, to treasure you, to keep you from harm. That's what David's asking for. The other image is the image of a bird. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I love this one. It's so personal as well. Very warm, very full of tenderness. A few times recently, our family's had the opportunity to go over to Shavers Creek and see the raptors they have in captivity there. My favorites there are, they have the two cages when you first come in are a bald eagle and a golden eagle. They're just beautiful, majestic, these massive birds of prey with these piercing eyes, these powerful talons, and these huge, long, mighty wings. Just imagine being the offspring of one of those birds, being a little eaglet, and a predator would really love to find you and carry you off. But you are hidden in the shelter, the shadow of those mighty, powerful wings. That's what it's like to take refuge in God, for him to protect you, to defend you against the deadly enemies who surround you. It's terrifying to be surrounded by them until you realize that you're also surrounded by him, this almighty barrier between you and every threat to your well-being. You are safe. That's the impact of this imagery. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not a real threat. It doesn't mean that it's not scary. And verse 9 launches us then into verse 10 and the beginning of what we're calling David's complaint, the way that he describes this threat that he's undergoing. He says, they close their hearts to pity. That's actually a pretty loose translation, but it's hard to blame the ESV because the Hebrew is kind of difficult here. It's literally something like, they're fat, they have shut. They're fat, they have shut. Now, let's think about that. In a culture like David's, where having enough to eat is not something to be taken for granted. Every annual cycle, the whole culture depends on the harvest of that year for whether folks are going to have enough to eat. Fat in that kind of culture is actually represented plenty. It represented prosperity, represented having more than enough of the good things of this life. So what this means is these people are prosperous by the measurements of this world, as we're going to continue to see later on. And in fact, they are so prosperous that they have become arrogant. So the imagery here is that it's as if their hearts are obese. Do you see that connection, that imagery? And their arrogance, these fattened hearts, that arrogance is proven in the way that they act. They use their prosperity to surround David and to determine to cast him to the ground. They're like fierce predators, David says. They're like hungry lions wanting to pounce and tear and devour David. And so he cries out to God for help. He says, Lord, I need you to confront these people. I need you to subdue these enemies. I need you to deliver me by your sword. Notice he's not going to take matters into his own hands here. Remember verse 4, I've avoided the ways of the violent. David is not responding in kind. You remember how we've seen David do that historically in his relationship with Saul especially. Now in verse 14, David highlights the most fundamental, most important characteristics of these enemies. And we want to note here again the very close connection with Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verse 5, David said, "The Lord is my chosen portion." Verse 14, here in this chapter, this psalm describes these men of the world whose portion, same word, is in this life. David's portion is God. These men have their portion in this life. These people, David says, from a human perspective, they have it made. Their lives are pretty much awesome. They have treasure, they have children, they have plenty of money to pass along to their children. They are prosperous by every measure that this world has for measuring prosperity. This is a theme in other psalms too, where David wonders, why do the wicked seem to have it so easy in this life? They are clearly living in open rebellion against God, and yet they seem to be doing great. What accounts for that? You know, for all of the parts of the Bible that are hard for us to understand because of the cultural gap between then and now, this verse seems very up to date. We can really recognize this when we look around and you see everywhere men of the world whose portion is not the Lord. Their portion is really in this life. They seem to have everything. Great jobs, healthy bodies, healthy children, lots of money. Of course, that's from another perspective, it's kind of one-sided. It leaves out the misery of many wealthy people, broken marriages, alienated children, a sense of the meaninglessness of it all. But still, you look around and you do see many godless people who seem, by the world's measurements, actually be doing pretty great. And it's frustrating. It doesn't make sense to us. And yet, God has given us these psalms for a reason. We read David's prayer here, and it reorients our thinking. When we start getting frustrated, we're starting to adopt that this worldly way of thinking. David shows us here, their portion is in this life. This is all there is for them. This is as good as it gets. And that's something very different. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about people who use religion to promote themselves and their reputations. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've received all the reward they're going to get." And even if all of that outward prosperity continues for their entire earthly lives, and it very often does not, by the way, after that still comes the grave. After that still comes the inescapable judgment of God. All of this that we can see around us will vanish for them in an instant, and there will be no refuge for them from the wrath of the one that they've spent their entire lives spurning at every turn. But it is not the case for God's people. God's people who so often seem to have so much less in this life, and yet, in fact, have so much more. This psalm closes with David's comfort, verse 15. And again, there's such a close resonance with Psalm 16 and the way it ends. "As for me," David says, verse 15, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." In God's presence, there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. That joy that cannot be taken away by the loss of the things of this world. Can't even be taken away by death itself. Because, why? Because it's not tied to this world. It's not contained in this world. Because it's the joy of being in the presence of God himself. David is satisfied by knowing God, by being near him. And if your soul learns to be satisfied with that, then it can never be dissatisfied ever again. Because God's presence then becomes within you, as Jesus taught the woman at the well, becomes within you a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. It will never dry up. It will always satisfy you. And that really is what all of this is ultimately about. It's about beholding, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, beholding the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. And then as Paul goes on, immediately in verse 7, this is also relevant. There's no doubt we have that treasure in jars of clay to show what that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As we think about ourselves in this context, I want to admit, you may not feel that you're surrounded like David by truly deadly enemies who are trying to actively to take your life in a violent way. The struggles and the frustrations and the disappointments and anxieties of your life may seem a little bit less drastic, a little bit less life and death than that. Maybe not. But in many cases, that's true. And yet they're still overwhelming, like David's struggles are. They're still very hard. And plus, if you think about it in the grand scheme of things, the Bible reveals to you what you cannot see, that you really are surrounded by deadly enemies, by the same deadly spiritual enemies who surrounded and sought to cast to the ground the Lord Jesus himself. And on the cross, it seemed like they had succeeded. But that was a very momentary, very ephemeral success, wasn't it? Because in the resurrection, it was all reversed. As Jesus' prayers were heard, his integrity was vindicated, his enemies were crushed, and Jesus was satisfied deeply, eternally, by beholding the face of God the Father in his ascended glory. And so now, as you think about following Jesus in the day-to-day struggle of the cross-shaped Christian life, what we want to understand from this psalm is that your life, as it takes on those characteristics of his life and death, as he conforms you to his image, we want to keep this orienting perspective before us from this psalm. This great difference between the illusory prosperity of this life, this world, and the deep, lasting satisfaction that comes from God. It's so easy for us to hear all of this on a Sunday night and think, yeah, that's right. That's what I want to do. I want to be satisfied with God, not satisfied with the things of this world. And then practically to go out on a Monday morning and in your actual lived out priorities and desires and affections or things you think about and things you spend your time on, really to be living for this life. Living for money, living for people's respect, living for pleasure, living for a sense of security and ease, living for relational fulfillment. When we do that, what we're doing is we're living like men of the world whose portion is in this life. But that's not true of you in Christ. Your portion is not in this life. You have died, beloved, to this world. Colossians 3:3. And your life now, it says, is hidden with Christ in God. And that great spiritual reality at the center of the Christian life comes with both an obligation and a promise. The promise is what you read in Romans chapter 8, that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a precious promise that is. It's the promise of what we read earlier from 1 John. What your true destiny is, that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he really is when we're satisfied with his likeness when we awake from the grave on the last day. That's something to look forward to. So that's the promise. The obligation is what John goes on to say next immediately when he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. So this psalm is a promise of God's tender protection, but it's also a call to holiness, a call to a life of integrity where you truly have nothing to hide, from God or man, where you can say to God or to anyone else, come on into my life. Come on into my inner thoughts, into my words, into my actions. Have a look around. They all match. I have nothing to hide because I am fully satisfied with the presence and the ways and the glory and the eternal pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior and my King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we feel how far short we fall of the standard of integrity that this psalm sets before us. And yet we still dare to take refuge in its promises and in its cries for help, trusting that you will answer them, trusting you will make good on those promises because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would be helping us day by day more and more to delight in you, to find our portion in you and not in this life. Help us to hope, Lord, in that great day when we will behold your face in righteousness and awake forevermore to be satisfied with your likeness in the face of Jesus Christ. May he come quickly. We pray in his name. Amen.